This evening, we're continuing our evening sermon series through the book of Numbers. I invite you to turn with me to the 15th chapter. Roughly the second half of this chapter, we'll be reading from verse 22 through the end of the chapter this evening, from Numbers, the 15th chapter. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This history of Israel, this word of God, originally written to the nation of Israel, is to be an instructor to them and to us, to show us the dynamics of our redemption and our need for a Savior, as all the Old Testament is. So with that in mind, I encourage you to pay careful attention to our reading of God's word this evening. It comes from Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22. "But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And thus far the reading of his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we appeal to you again to do your good ministry among us and to make us receptive to your word. Help us to understand it better. Help us to be ready to embrace it, to follow in the path it sets before us, and to run to Jesus Christ as our hope of salvation. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon, if you noticed it in the bulletin, is intentionally provocative. That we would entitle this, "Do Not Follow Your Heart." That title is intentionally provocative. It is also based rather immediately upon a verse in our passage, which you have just heard read, namely verse 39. Where we are specifically instructed not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes. I've chosen to entitle the sermon and to begin the sermon by zeroing right in on this point because it would seem that our entire passage more or less turns on this issue. Very simply put, will we follow the commands of the Lord or will we follow our heart, which so often leads us into sin? This is a real and constant issue for us in the Christian journey, is it not? This struggle that we have with following our own heart. The world, of course, doesn't make this any easier for us, and it's not intending to, because the world tells us that we, in fact, ought to be true to ourselves, that we ought to follow our heart. The Bible tells us something rather different, it would seem. We learn in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that very famous verse, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's not a very positive evaluation of the heart. In the face of such conflicting advice, the world telling us absolutely follow your heart, and the Scriptures telling us be very cautious about following your heart, it is rather untrustworthy, we must test the spirits, as John would say, and be discerning even in this. God's word may be contrary to the world's wisdom, but it is fairly clear from God's word the relative untrustworthiness of our heart. God's word is infinitely superior as a guide to our very fallible and often wayward hearts. And yet, our heart seems to hold court in our decision-making so much of the time. So many of our decisions, truth be told, let's just be honest before the Lord, come down to the leading of my heart. Sometimes our hearts are admirably set on serving the Lord. In such instances, it's well for us to serve the Lord with all our heart. And in those times, our heart desires to move in the same direction as the Word of God, so this is a happy result for us. But even in those times, it might be better to say that my heart is following the Lord rather than I am following my heart. That really, for us, ought to be the more proper and conscious sequence of things. Not to ask, how would I follow my heart, but would my heart be willing to follow the Lord? It's well to follow the Lord. It is well to follow the Lord at all times. And we pray that the Lord would incline our heart in that direction. How different all of this sounds, though, from the world, and how different it sounds from how we may speak to ourselves. So how does this all get worked out in our passage? Well, our passage, really, simply put, is about various ways in which following our heart gets us into all kinds of trouble, some trouble being fatal. If you ever think to yourself, what could go wrong with following my heart, maybe you'll remember to look back to Numbers 15 and sample some of the ways and look around. Lots can go wrong. Lots of extremely wayward courses have been taken in the name of following one's heart. Don't trust your heart, whatever voice it may have. What God is telling us here is trust the Lord, who is infinitely wise and good. Do not trust your heart, trust the Lord. But chapter 15 is to a large measure about what to do once we have followed our hearts and have gotten ourselves into a mess and have sinned and are in need of grace. Hopefully the following course that we'll take in considering our passage will help make sense of a variety of things that we have before us in the second half of chapter 15. We'll be grouping things under two main headings with two subheadings within them. The two main headings are this, the more common and the more severe. Present in our passage, the more common and the more severe. And we'll begin with the more common, which takes us right at the outset of our passage to this topic of unintentional sins. If you look at verses 22 through 29 of our passage, they focus on what a person is to do when they have followed their heart into unintentional sin. Now this strikes me as very curious language, unintentional sin. Virtually all sins, it would seem to me, involve some degree of intentionality, do they not? When we sin, most often it is we sin because we choose to sin. Through some neglect of ours, but this could still be intentional. Through some evil intent of ours, that's most certainly intentional. So, in a sense, we ask, how unintentional can any sin really be? But when you begin to think through this, there are many factors that can make a sin less intentional than another. Did you, for example, premeditate to do this sin long in advance of committing the sin? Or was it, less intentionally so, was it more of a split second, in a moment, decision to sin? Were you aware that it was a sin when you committed it. A lot of our sins are done in ignorance, which does not render it a non-sin, but certainly much less intentionality with us not having knowledge as to its sinfulness. We'll talk about this next point more when we get to high-handed sins, which comes later in our passage. But intentionality, we ought to consider, is not only with regard to what happens before a sin, but it can also refer to intentionality after it. As in, once you have sinned, do you stand by your sin? That is a degree of intentionality on the backside of things that will infect the degree of intentionality perhaps on the front end. And our passage also brings into the discussion this matter of whether the sin was widely spread throughout the congregation with certain response then, whether it was to a particular individual, whether it was a native of Israel, whether it was a sojourner. But all of these discussions, these varying circumstances, all receive some degree of redress. There's some response that can be had after the fact. And we get some idea of the relative intentionality or unintentionality of things. And I think that if you have walked with the Lord very long, you can relate somewhat intuitively to different ways in which our sins are more or less intentional. So verses 22 through 29 spell out offerings and sacrifices that are to be brought for such offenses. I'll remind you that these offerings, even as we sung in one of our hymns earlier, this was the old covenant administration. We are not to follow in a lot of the prescriptions as they are here under the new covenant administration. Remember, as we mentioned earlier, these sacrifices were to instruct Israel in their need for a better sacrifice, their need for an actual Savior. Not all the blood of beasts could atone for their sins. This was only to be to them a picture, not actual remission of their sins by this blood, but that they would by faith look to the Lord's provision for these things. So all of this, these were illustrations of a sort, a picture book for Old Testament Israel to see their need for Jesus. But picture it they did, and these were the offerings to be brought when sins were committed by mistake, as our translation has it, or unintentionally. It's still sin, let us note, and still in need of forgiveness. But here in those verses 22 through 29, it's what we may call the more garden variety of our sin, not to sound too casual about it. But the text itself, and the ways that it speaks of by mistake and unintentionality, has this as a rather general variety. To remain now more on the side of the common, go with me from the beginning of our passage now towards the end of chapter 15. Particularly in verses 37 through 41, we are taught here a helpful way to remember the Lord and His law. Here, still during the Old Covenant administration, with its many tutors, its many pictures and illustrations by which Israel could learn. So here at the end of chapter 15, Old Testament Israel is commanded to wear tassels on the corner of their garments. And there are still some practicing Jews that you may see who will have tassels like this still in practice. There's a color blue which is attached to this that may have had some royal significance, although based on other color schemes that we see earlier in the book of Numbers, especially with regard to the tabernacle, it may be the case that the blue was to symbolize the heavens above, so that in this particular connection, the blueness of the tassel was to remind them that these are commandments from on high, higher than even the heights of Mount Sinai. These are pronouncements from God Himself in the heavens. So it was with these tassels that they were to remind Old Testament Israel, verse 39, to remember all the commandments of the Lord and to do them. When Lisa and I were first married, I remember we had a mezuzah, which if you don't know what that is, it's like a small container with a very tiny scroll written in it that is to have the law of God written on it. And you were to attach this right outside your front door. And that practice is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, in the context of a number of ways in which God says, here's how you are to remember my law. And it includes things like for the clothing, and it includes attaching it to your doorpost. I still remember a dear Christian friend coming over for dinner one night and saying, why are you living under the old covenant administration? And it was just the right gracious way for him to put that. So the mezuzah came down after that, and we also decided not to sacrifice goats either. But like that mezuzah, the tassel was designed for them under in this period to be a daily reminder. It's actually a very attractive thing, is it not? A daily reminder that the law was to be sealed upon them, both home and heart. God's law was this canopy over them, in a very beautiful illustration, even as we find here at the end of chapter 15. I think we as Christians do well to ask ourselves, do we still need such a tutor? Are we lacking for remembrance of the instruction of our Lord? We walk around with Bibles readily in hand or in our devices. The daily reading of God's Word ought to be to us a very superior way of remembering the Lord and His commands and His Word, even superior to tassels and boxes. And how about the Holy Spirit in us? He should be superior to the external pictures and symbols of that age. But while the ceremonies of how best to remember may change, the substance of this remains the same, that it is the law of the Lord, it is His Word, His commandments, which should still be our delight and our clear memory to do them. Such simple instruction here, is it not? That His commandments should be upon our heart, that we would remember them and to do them. And that we do them and remember them because as verse 41 says in a somewhat extended fashion, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Isn't that an interesting way that the Lord puts it here? There are other expressions in which He reminds Israel that He brought them out of Egypt. Here specifically, to be your God is the purpose. I am the Lord your God, He says again at the end of verse 41. If He would condescend to be ours, how can we not rise up to be His? And so this is among the ordinary of our passage. At the front end of our passage with the unintentional sins, and at the far end of our passage with the tassels and remembering the Lord and His Word, these are something of the ordinary paces for the followers of our God. Understanding that we would sin, but that we would appeal to the Lord for forgiveness for those sins on a regular and ongoing basis, and also seeking to remember His law, that we would not merely be caught in this cycle constantly of these sins for which we would seek His forgiveness, but that we would have His law so prevail in our hearts and lives that we would follow Him. As many commentators routinely note about the end of chapter 15 and the reminder phase of this, prevention is better than cure. And so that we would not simply dwell comfortable in this land of sin after sin after sin, but that we would desire to conform to the Lord and be holy, H-O-L-Y, holy to our Lord more and more. That's sort of the outside sections of our passage and the more ordinary. Now we come to the middle sections of our passage and certainly what we might call the more severe. This topic of high-handed sins to begin with, followed by a Sabbath breaker who is executed. First, the high-handed sins. There's not a lot of Old Testament treatment of this. If you do your research and look for parallel passages and to shed light on this, you really have to do some considerable spade work here. This is not the easiest sort of subject matter to find referenced widely throughout the Old Testament. It is addressed here in our passage, and particularly in verses 30 and 31. So you have, leading up to verses 30 and 31, all of these verses about unintentional sins. So immediately when you get to verse 30, the idea of a high-handed sin, and that's sort of literally from the Hebrew, that to sin with raised hand as a sort of expression of boldness. The idea of a high-handed sin carries the sense of much more intentionality almost automatically by way of contrast to what has preceded it. The description in verse 31 advances this notion of a high-handed sin, that it includes some form of despising the word of the Lord. It's as though careful consideration was given to the word and a careful disregard accompanied that. Some sort of recklessness with God's word, a flippancy with His commands, or an outright conscious rejection of them. And the consequences for high-handed sins are very different than what is to be done for those unintentional sins. For intentional sins, we see in the text here, all of these offerings and sacrifices that all would turn out well in the end, in a sense. But here with the high-handed sins, there is no cure. As the end of verse 31 says, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Frighteningly, verse 31, they shall be utterly cut off, but I find the more frightening language even, that his iniquity shall be on him. In other words, there's no suggestion here that there remains for such an individual any sacrifice for sins. You're just out there, and it's just you and your sin, and you have no other plea before the Lord. It's here we must pause and take this as seriously as the Holy Spirit will enable us to. One of the first thoughts that crossed my mind in meditating on this passage, and maybe it's crossed yours already, is haven't I committed intentional sins? And if so, were they high-handed? And if they were high-handed, is there no forgiveness for sins like that? Have you ever committed a sin intentionally? Didn't we just talk a bit earlier about a certain level of intentionality that must attend to most of our sins? Haven't you ever had it in your heart? There's that untrustworthy heart of ours again. Haven't you ever had it in your heart to do something that you knew was sinful, and you ended up seizing an opportunity to commit that sin? And if verse 31 says that such iniquity shall remain upon such offenders, if there is but one such iniquity that remains on us, we're doomed for the day of judgment. I do begin, though, to cross-check this with the rest of Scripture in my mind, of course looking for some comfort and consolation. And the Apostle Peter comes to mind. It's sad that my mind often goes to him when it feels the sin is most desperate, and I'm looking for some encouragement. I think of how Peter was even warned in advance of his denial. He's warned by Jesus, of course. And in a sense, Peter despised Jesus' own prophecy right in his own hearing, insisting to Jesus, "You're wrong." And even after all of that, upon realizing the situation, not once or twice, three times, Peter, it appears, consciously denied Jesus. I have to believe that was a lot of intentionality there. And we grieve over it, and praise God, Peter came to grieve over it. But I have to believe there was a lot of intentionality there. And on a very large scale of severity, he denied our Lord. There's another factor we've yet to really consider adequately about the kind of intentionality that would appear to attach to these very desperate, high-handed sins. I mentioned it briefly earlier. We need to bring it into full view here. Namely, this question of, does the intentionality only describe the attitude of the offender before and perhaps during the committing of the sin? Or does this intentionality also, for it to qualify as high-handed, does it also describe the attitude of the offender after committing the sin? And Leviticus chapter 6 gives us a helpful suggestion as to how we might answer that question. Leviticus 6, the first seven verses of which, lay out a number of different sins that all look really intentional. It includes the description of it being a breach of faith, that is, against the Lord. definitely a degree of intentionality there. Listed examples of sins there in Leviticus 6 include deceiving a neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, that is, financial fraud. It includes robbery, which often takes premeditation. It includes the sin of finding something lost and lying about it. There's some intentionality there, it would seem. It includes swearing falsely, which is pretty serious. And after laying out these various examples of what we would consider fairly intentional sins, it then goes on to say that if the offender then realizes his guilt, and that phrase is repeated a couple of times, that this or that restitution and offering then would be made after committing the offense if the sinner realizes his guilt. And realizes his guilt, repeated in that section, so as to signal that without such realization or admission of one's guilt, those prescribed offerings would be moot. They wouldn't actually be useful. Such that when we seek to understand this very severe category of high-handed sins, for which there appears to be simply no remedy, I think we do well to see this as high-handed before, during, and after its commission. In other words, it's a sin for which the sinner refuses to repent. Likely a similar sense in which the author of Hebrews means in Hebrews 10, verse 26, that for a person who sins deliberately after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Hebrews is loaded with telling us of how generous that sacrifice of sin is for us in Jesus Christ. This isn't saying that all sins committed intentionally, chapter 15 here, this isn't saying that all sins committed intentionally are beyond forgiveness. It is saying that a willful refusal to repent of that sin is a most dangerous sign indeed. In Leviticus 6, all these intentional sins, and elsewhere in Leviticus and in Numbers, have all of these sacrificial remedies. But what distinguishes matters here with a high-handed sin is that the high-handedness seems to persist. The willfulness of it is not momentary. It's not fleeting. It is not quickly corrected by conviction by the Spirit. But the high-handedness persists. And take note of how this functions in the book of Numbers then. Israel would do well to listen up right here in chapter 15. Because I hate to see what happens in chapter 16 when they've just been warned about refusal to repent and straighten out their act. And I hate to see the other sins that are to come after that. It would seem that verses 30 and 31 are going to be illustrated in part in some of the upcoming sins that we will find in the remainder of this book. Verses 30 and 31, let's make no mistake, are serious business. You need to understand present company right here. This is the day to repent. And the refusal to repent is what takes sin from merely intentional, to high-handed, for which there remains no sacrifice. Which brings us to one more part of our passage we've yet to consider. This death penalty for the Sabbath breaker. And I've got just a few comments here. The first and immediate thing that springs to mind is this incident must show us that we just don't take the Sabbath seriously enough. Don't know how else to put that. If this punishment seems severe, then we don't understand the seriousness of sin generally and the seriousness of Sabbath breaking particularly, plain and simple. With the Sabbath in particular, and those of you who have been here for many of the 8 years that I've been in this pulpit know that I'm a bit of a broken record from this pulpit over the last 8 years in saying this. If you look up all of the occurrences of the Sabbath, you'll see how God regards the Sabbath and how he regards Sabbath breakers. If you look up all of those occurrences in the Bible of Sabbath, tell me it won't convince you that God sure takes the Sabbath way more seriously than you and I are inclined to do. I've related to this church before in other sermons, and here again. Lisa and I had this huge epiphany way back when we were dating, and, and used our concordance to look up all those instances of the Sabbath and just remember being amazed, really kind of bowled over how frequent the occurrences were and how serious the Lord seems to be about this sin. Do that yourself if you haven't before. It might prove very instructive. What you'll find in so many passages is right in line with what we find in this passage. God takes Sabbath breaking very seriously. Would that we would take the Lord's Day more seriously ourselves. That's the first observation. The second is, it is interesting that the Sabbath breaking episode is placed where it is in our passage and why it's best handled within the context of our passage. Many commentators, and this seems to be the right path, think that the Sabbath breaker is an example to us of someone who sins with a high hand. In other words, verses 30 and 31 are about high-handed sins, and then, lo and behold, here's an incident. And it makes total sense that Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is intending to give us an example of one of those high-handed sins. And the consequences of his sin certainly accord with the consequences of those high-handed sins. That is, his iniquity seems to remain on him, and there's no effort for offerings or sacrifices, and he is certainly cut off utterly from his people. Which must mean that it's not just gathering sticks that is at issue. It's something about the high-handed nature of this. Think, if you will, in this connection about some of our inclination in our heart to be dismissive of the Sabbath. There is in Sabbath breaking a degree of calculation, a degree of dismissing the word of our Lord. There is fundamental to Sabbath breaking a desire to follow our heart into places that don't line up particularly well with the fourth commandment. In our reading of the law in this morning's service, we read from Exodus 31 that God regards us keeping the Sabbath, the language is very strong there in Exodus 31, that us keeping the Sabbath is equal to us keeping covenant with Him. That's a very large ascription to an individual command. That us keeping the Sabbath is a sign forever between God and us. And that us keeping the Sabbath is how we know that the Lord sanctifies us. There's very, very important language attached to the Sabbath. So to dismiss that, to follow our hearts and our desires instead of those of one of these Ten Commandments, bears every impression that this is a most serious matter. For Christians today, we should understand, and I dare say we should especially understand now since the New Testament has been written, that enjoying the Sabbath is tied to our enjoyment of Jesus. It has everywhere in the Old Testament this unmistakable relationship to the people of God enjoying God, communing with Him, their relationship with Him in unique ways. And with the New Testament and the attaching of this as we think in Hebrews and as we think in Matthew 11, there's very direct connections between our enjoyment of Jesus and our enjoyment of His day. That resting in the Sabbath is our foretaste and wellspring of resting in Jesus. That we should understand that the Sabbath is a special time for us to commune with the Lord. Which I always love to use as invitation, and I always love to remind people the fourth commandment is one of the few commandments that is put very positively about remembering, not just the prohibition, do not, but here, do this. All of that ought to be for us very warm invitation, but it should also remind us something of the nature of Sabbath breaking, that to decide against all of that is in some significant way to decide against the Lord. Look, what is not spelled out in our passage is that it wasn't just gathering sticks. There are other sections of the Old Testament, Exodus 35 being one of them, that explicitly link the gathering of sticks with an effort to build the fire, and I know that still doesn't sound all that big of a deal to many of our ears. This is not, though, the same as picking heads of grain on the Sabbath for food, or an emergency pulling of an ox out of a ditch. It is a more willful decision to save our work for the Sabbath. So the gathering of sticks stands for something bigger in the heart of the individual. It's like shorthand for this person's full intent to work up a sweat on the Sabbath. But this is part of why it's such a serious matter to our Lord. Because the high-handed sins with full intent before, during, and after, and Sabbath breaking as well, and everything that we said at the beginning about following our heart, these are unmistakably of idolatrous proportions. With either sin or self as the idol of our making, with us making very deliberate decisions to follow sin or self and not God, and to persist in those decisions. For God's people to imagine that they could remain secure in that kind of unrepentant attitude does not square with the Scriptures. And it doesn't square with the deliverance of Christ. He's delivered you to something much more than that. He's delivered you from yourself. It's not your heart that you're to follow, it's Christ and His Word. It's not your eyes that you were to satisfy. It's the will of God that you were to fulfill. This is Christ in you, and you are in Christ. And so what makes it so common at the beginning and end of our passage, and so heavy right in the center of it, is that this is the common struggle that you and I face. It is something of our daily walk with the Lord. That daily we should be asking ourselves, will it be me and my heart that I follow, or do I mean something when I say He is my Lord? And will it be me and my heart that I trust, or do I really believe that I trust Him and I desire to follow Him? And the outside of our passage says, remember His Word, just seek to avoid and falling into all of these sins. And if you do, out of a serious wrestling with sin, but you fall into these things, and these are sins we fall into, then there is forgiveness for these things, rest assured. But the center of our passage has a slow way down. It says, be very careful about presuming upon that front end of our passage. Be very cautious about settling into your sin, as if this forgiveness were so cheap, as if the Lord had done nothing in you and had not changed your heart for the better. So Israel's in the schoolhouse again. That's what this passage is again. Today their teacher is Numbers 15. And their teacher is instructing them in some very simple things about their service to the Lord. It's saying, you see all these offerings and sacrifices for your ordinary sins. Know that the Lord has provided atonement for your sins in your Messiah. It says, you see the seriousness about these high-handed sins. Christ in us should make it difficult for us to be so comfortable with our sin, either before and much less after. It says, you see this instance of the Sabbath breaker. Take the Sabbath more seriously. In other words, set yourself aside and your work and your play aside. Our rest in Christ should make us love the rest that we gain on the Sabbath. And even, you see these tassels, this instructor says. Christian, so simply, remember God's commands and remember His salvation. That in Christ, a more full deliverance has come, and knowledge that God has given Himself to be our God. What He says in that final verse of this chapter, I redeemed you so that I would be yours, that I am your God. How much more fully do we see that now in Christ? That Christ Jesus, He is the Lord, our God. Let us be holy unto Him. Let us pray. Our Lord, forgive us. How convicted we stand before Your Word. How concerned at points it has us. But not to despair, because we have a great Savior. And so, Holy Spirit, we trust You and we ask You. Enable us to have faith and enable us to repent and make us so willing to flee that sin. Give us the strength and the help to do so more consistently. And remind us more fully of the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, prevent us from presuming upon it. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.